Okay, well, we are quickly coming to the end of our study of how Jesus runs his church. And we've covered, just by review, some of the nuts and bolts of church government, God's design for the good of his church through church government, the different forms of church government. We've looked at the offices in the church, and there are only two. What are they?
Elder and deacon.
Elder and deacon. We've looked at both of those. Now, the question before us this morning is a very practical question. I mean, everything we've covered so far is practical, but this here really begins to kind of unpack how this takes shape in the context of our local church. Not all churches do this the same. We elect and ordain officers differently than other churches do. What I hope we can see from this is the biblical precedent for it. Okay, we may do it different in different traditions, but we're all looking back to the same patterns that we see in the Bible for this. And then what we'll do is we'll look at our specific congregation and how we call officers to serve in our church. So, four biblical texts, steps for the electing and the ordaining of officers. Some of this we've covered already, so it's going to be a review. But this is how it happened in the Bible. Just kind of limiting this to the New Testament. The first and primary step for someone to become a church officer is that they have an internal calling. That's the first point here. That there is, in their own minds and in their own hearts, a sense that God has gifted them and called them to this office. And if you remember in 1 Timothy 3:1, we're told right at the beginning that if anyone desires the office of elder, and then it goes on. So it starts with this sense that God is calling me to this work. There should be a desire for it. Right? It shouldn't just simply be a burden that I have to do. But it should be a delight. It should be something that we desire. And I think that's true for elders. I think it's true for deacons. But it begins with what we call the internal calling. God's call in your own life and in your own mind and in your own heart that you should pursue this office. But then that's confirmed in the second step, what we might call the external calling. This period of testing, an examination of someone who says, I believe God's calling me to this office. Well, one thing that we would look to do is to seek confirmation of that from God's people. Okay, so if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, you'll see something of this. Verse 10. This is applying to deacons, but I think it would equally apply to elders as well. In verse 10, we're told, let them, that is the candidates for deacon, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. That means sinless, but it does mean that they've been examined. They've been identified as godly men who are qualified for the office, who have the giftings for the office. And there's a recognition and an affirmation of their internal calling objectively by the church. Does that make sense? Okay, if a person says, I really think God's called me to such and such an office, and when you look at their life, they've got some big problems they haven't addressed. And when you look at their giftings, it just doesn't match the office. There should be an appropriate taking that person aside and gently and lovingly explaining, you are called to serve in the church. But you're doesn't seem that you're called to serve in this way. Your gifts align more toward something else. And let me work with you on that. So just because you're not called to an office in the church, elder or deacon, doesn't mean that you're not called to serve. But there should be some kind of external, objective seeing of your gifts and confirmation of your calling. One other passage on this. Just go to chapter 5 and look at verse 22. Paul instructs Timothy, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." And there's a parenthetical statement about his health. But in verse 24, he goes back and he says, "The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later." What is he talking about there? Well, I think he's talking about the time of testing and examination that the church should invest in for candidates for the office. He says in 22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." I think the practical application of that today would be, just because somebody comes up and says they feel called to serve in office, don't the next Sunday put them up for office and let the church vote on it. Because what could happen? Well, if they haven't been tested, if they haven't been shepherded and observed, what may end up happening is what we see in verse 24. There's sins, there's problems in the person's life that don't show up till later. And when you quickly put a person in office, it's not just their own sin and the own damage it does to their lives. What happens when a person in office falls? It affects many people. And so there's a warning here to do this carefully. Okay? So there's an internal calling, there's an external calling, a time of examination, a time of testing. And then the third point. Once we get past that, they're still not officers yet. But there needs to be a time of election. Okay, so turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Here in Acts 6, we've got what seems to be an election of deacons. If you remember from a couple of weeks or so ago, we had our lesson on deacons, and we saw that this is probably the institution of the office of deacon in the New Testament church. And of course, there was reason for it. There was a problem that the apostles saw fit to address by delegating that responsibility to a group of qualified and called men that we know as deacons. In verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." But then look at verse 3. Look at how this takes place. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." I think what we see here are the apostles, the church leaders, saying, "Okay, congregation, you look among yourselves and you identify and pick out X number of men who are qualified and you see as called to serve. And then bring them to us, and then, you know, we'll look at them as well, and then we will appoint them to that office." So there's an involvement of the whole congregation in this process. And we'll see that reflected in a minute in our own process in the PCA and here at Zion. But the congregation as a whole should be able to identify godly leaders. And it would then be the responsibility of the people who are existing leaders to confirm that, to examine the people, to test them, but to appoint them. To ordain them to this office that God has called them to. So there's a period of election. Okay, now it doesn't tell whether they use secret ballots or what, I don't know. But there's at least a principle there. And in Acts 14:23, where Paul goes and he appoints elders, the word that is used there in Acts 14:23 is probably referring to election by the raising of hands. I think that's what the word means. And more than likely, that's referring to voting. There was involvement by the local congregation to identify these people and to affirm that calling by electing them to the office. Okay, so internal calling, external calling, the election, and then finally the ordination. And we get a number of passages on this. In Acts 6, if you just keep going on, we see in verse 3 that the apostles are going to appoint them to the work. But then if you look at verse 6, the men that were elected were brought before the apostles, and the apostles prayed, and then here's the phrase, laid their hands on them. And we see that practice a lot in the Bible. The laying on of hands. Now, this wasn't to heal them. This wasn't to do something magical. It was a very public and visible display that these men are confirmed by God's people as called to the office. And so that's what ordination is. It's a public affirmation of that God has called this person and ordained them to this service. And you got a number of other passages. Look at 1 Timothy 4. In verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders," literally the presbytery, "laid their hands on you." Okay? So here's the presbytery, the group of elders, laying hands on Timothy, and a gift is conferred to Timothy. Okay? And the word went forth in this process. This is probably an ordination service. I think the gift is the gift of office. And you can see that again in 2 Timothy 1:6, but I won't read that. So there's an internal sense of the call. There's confirmation of that externally. There's a period of testing and examination. There's election that goes on. And then there's ordination. Those are the four steps for how a person goes from not being an officer to serving an office. Okay, now, that's pretty general stuff, isn't it? That leaves a lot to be filled in. Like, how many people vote on it? Does it require a majority vote, a unanimous vote? How long before the nominating process must the congregation be? You know, on and on. But I think just as a shell, right, just as a general practice, this is what the Bible gives us. And what we do then is we take these principles and we do the very best we can to work those out in a wise, effective and orderly way in the local church. So before I go on to how we do that, any questions on just the biblical precedent for it? How the scriptures give us, this isn't just something we invented. They were electing and ordaining officers all the way back at the beginning of Acts. But any questions on that before we move on? Make sense? Okay. So how do we at Zion do this? Well, what I've given you here, and I'm not really sure how the best way to do this is, but I've given you our Constitution and bylaws. Okay? Raise your hand if you have a copy and have read a copy of our Constitution and bylaws.
Both? We have to do it for both?
Yeah. Thank you, Jack.
Know that we have one. Does
that count? That is the first step.
Okay.
Well, that's okay. Part of what you did was elected godly leaders to help put these documents together. And I'm sure at some point you read them and you affirm them.
I mean, are they printed someplace? Are they online in our website or what?
They're kept in the secret vault.
Only
requires two people, and there's only one key. No. I think John sent me a paper copy, and I scanned it. Actually, what you've got here is I just hand type this out from the paper copy. So I'll try to get a soft copy up. We'll probably have that on the website. Huh?
Then we could dispense with the key.
That's right. So this is just a copy and paste from what is in our official documents here at the church. So I'm not going to go through all this, but you can see here in section 4 we have an outline for how to elect officers. So the first thing it begins with is qualifications. And I'm not going to go into all of that because we just spent several weeks looking at the qualifications for elders and deacons. But that's the appropriate place for us to start. People have to be qualified. But then number two, we've got the nomination process. And here we've got the nomination of ruling elders and deacons. Remember, we distinguish between elders who rule and elders who teach. And we said that's somewhat of a helpful distinction because teaching elders rule and ruling elders teach, right? But we're talking mainly about the practical outworking of this. Who bears the primary responsibility of the teaching week in and week out? But this is dealing with ruling elders and deacons. It must be made by members of the congregation in writing at least 2 months before a congregational meeting in order to permit a class of instruction for all nominees and examination by the session. So what you see here is you see election or nominations of names, but then the session begins examining the candidates, begins testing them, begins meeting with them and instructing them and working with them and seeking to see if God is leading them to confirm the nominations, you see. And the pastor shall publicly notify the congregation that nominations are in order. And once we have nominations, then we then have elections. Officers shall be elected at the annual congregational meeting. Special elections may be held to fill offices left vacant, but we have to give notice of that. And what's helpful about this is that we can't just spring this on you. The session can't just pop up and say, okay, let's have an impromptu meeting here after the service and we're going to elect these 6 men that we've just chosen. Doesn't work that way. It is not a top-down model. The session does not have authority to just do this unilaterally. We are leading in the process. Okay? The whole congregation is involved in identifying this because the whole congregation is filled with God's Spirit. We work together in identifying godly leaders. And that's what we're trying to do here as a church.
Maybe that one needs to be kind of rewritten.
Right.
Since we don't do that.
You know the story in the Old Testament where Josiah, I believe it was, they found the law and they read it.
Mm-hmm.
They said, oh my.
Uh-huh.
Look at this is what we're supposed to be doing.
Yep.
The interesting thing is this is what is written in there, but we've got in the habit of not doing it in this order as far as the nominations and elections.
Okay.
That's why they may be making those comments.
Well, how have we done it recently then? Before I was here.
Right. Before you were here, you were involved in. We've done it in just different individual meetings for this. We had a call meeting for nominations, and then you received the nominations. That's that congregation in writing, except for that 2-month period. But then we had another called congregational meeting where we just voted on the nominations. Those people were up. This thing here says that we do it at the annual congregational meeting.
Or a special meeting.
Or a special. And it's always been in a special meeting. We haven't, I don't know if it's always been, but I don't remember us doing it at the annual meeting.
No, I don't know if it's ever been that.
But if we've had a special meeting, wouldn't that be consistent with three?
A special meeting for an open seat.
Well, no. And here, did you said you copied it down.
I think so.
Officers shall be elected at the annual congregational meeting. Doesn't say or a special meeting.
Because we usually would elect him at a special meeting somewhere around the 1st of January, as opposed to the congregational meeting at the end of January, beginning of February.
Okay. So the session shall consider this in further detail on Wednesday.
Well, this sounds a lot easier.
Yeah. Well, I mean, as I understand this, this was put together to try to give order to the process. I think the intent behind this was to prevent just ramming things through, right? I mean, it sounds like that we've given notice to the congregation and we've given opportunity for discussion and we've had times of examination. I think that's the intent of this.
We've done all those things. Just the one comment there is voting at the annual congregational meeting. That's
okay.
Where we haven't done it at the annual congregational meeting.
Okay.
Which we can.
I think it'd be great to do it then. Because then, we're all there
meeting.
Anyway.
We can't do it then. I don't know. We just did it at a different meeting.
If it didn't say annual congregational meeting, a called congregational meeting, would that be consistent with what we've done?
Yes.
Okay.
That's all I say is like the annual. We haven't done it there.
Okay.
We can talk about Wednesday. That'd be easy. It's easy enough to do it like then.
Okay.
I don't know why we don't.
I don't know.
So you have read this.
Just the elders have it.
Just the elders have it. Right. So you understand the intention of the document, right? The intention is to let this be a grassroots process. Okay, the elders are involved. The elders have authority. The elders do the ordaining. They do the leading. But the congregation votes. The congregation identifies. The congregation supports. Okay. And then you see here the calling of the pastor. This would be what we call the teaching elder. I won't go into all that because it's mainly detailed in our Book of Church Order. So this is our constitution and bylaws. This is how we put this together. This is our fallible attempt to apply the infallible principles we find in Scripture for electing and ordaining officers. Okay, do you see the intent there? You know why we have it. But we don't just have, as a church, our local constitution and bylaws. We have what is called our Book of Church Order. And as a member of the Presbyterian Church in America, we have a number of official documents that outline what we believe and how we practice those beliefs. And the Book of Church Order, which is sometimes called the BCO, is just an outline, an orderly outline of what we have deemed to be the most biblical and effective way to carry this out in practice in a local church. So what I've given you here is, this isn't copied word for word, but it's just my summary of the chapters that we find in our Book of Church Order about how this works. I won't go into detail on it, but let me just highlight a few things. Like our Constitution, the Book of Church Order distinguishes between the ordaining, the electing and ordaining of ruling elders and deacons, and the electing and ordaining of teaching elders. There's a difference, and we'll see that here in just a second. But beginning with the ruling elders and the deacons, notice here it says the session or the congregation. You have to have a fourth of the voting members will determine the need for new officers. And I think that's another indication in our denomination that it's not simply top down. Okay, the congregation can identify the need for more officers. And if they vote on that, you have to have a fourth of the voting members to do this, they can bring it to the session, and the Book of Church Order says it's the duty of the session to get on that. See. The number of officers are determined by the congregation. But notice after the recommendation of session. Okay? So the congregation picks the number of officers. Session then establishes a nomination period of voting members, what we call communicant members, who are in good standing. And they submit names of prospective officers to the session. Okay, that's where you choose from among yourselves these men. Okay, those names come to the session, and the session closes the nomination period, and they begin a time of instruction. We saw that in our Constitution. And what are we instructing? What are we examining? What are we testing here? Well, you see this in the following areas. We're going to look at the person's Christian character. We saw the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and elsewhere. They were mainly character qualifications. Is this person a holy person? Are they living faithfully? Not sinless, okay, because we'd all be disqualified. But is this person living in faithful obedience to the Scriptures? We'd ask those questions. We'd ask about their Bible knowledge. You know, we'd ask about their theological views. We'd ask about their general understanding of church government. Do they understand the difference between elders and deacons? Do they understand how our church functions? And then specific office, okay? It's not one thing it's one thing to know the difference between an elder and a deacon. It's another thing to know what a deacon does. And you have a working grasp of what God is calling you to do. I mean, if you don't know what elders do or deacons do, how on earth could you sense a calling to that office? You need to know what is entailed by this. And then a willingness to take vows for this. We take this really seriously. Each and every officer in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will give an account for how he exercised that office. Every last one of us. And so it's a huge calling. It's a weighty calling, and we take it very seriously. I mean, we're talking about the spiritual well-being of God's people that's entrusted to these leaders. And so we have to examine them. We have to encourage them. And this isn't like a, you sit down and you turn the lamp on and you hold the glass of water away and you really grill. That's not the intent of this. It's to help the person, to shepherd the person, to identify their gifts, to see if it's seen by others, and to do what's best for the local church. So you've got that period, and then the eligible candidates are then presented back to the congregation, notice is given, and then you have the elections. Notice one other thing in point six. When it comes time for voting, all the communicant members, and look at how it said, in good and regular standing are entitled to vote. In other words, members who are not in good and regular standing are not entitled to vote. Now what do you think that is getting at? Real practically here.
Church, how often they come to church, if they're just kind of coming for an election.
Right. You can't, yeah, go ahead.
If they're giving members too.
Okay, giving members. Attending members?
Yeah, I saw this a lot. I mean, there's some Baptist churches that I remember that have these people show up once a year.
Yeah.
Yeah. They're regular members.
They're just there to vote stuff down. They have no understanding of what's going on. There are people in local churches who just will come around to cause trouble, and Election Day is a perfect opportunity to do that. And so this is something of a protection. But now, this is working in tandem with the office of elder, which should be going after those people and shepherding those people and helping those people to come back. But there is provision in our standards for how to do this. So you can't just come once a year to vote things down or vote somebody in.
Not that I've ever seen that happen, but how would that practically be taken care of if we were having an election and someone just came in that lived in town and had been here sometimes?
Sure. Well, the ideal situation would be that the elders are involved, and the congregation as a whole as well, are involved in trying to bring those people back in any case. I mean, if it's only once a year that you have that conversation or try to have that conversation with somebody, that's not the appropriate time to do it. I mean, it's not working at that point. But the ideal is you've been in conversation with these people and you've been trying to get them back, and if people just don't want to be a part of your church, or if they only want to be a part to cause problems, I mean, there's provision for that. There's what we call church discipline, which we'll come to eventually. That's the last resort. But there's a lot of effort that goes on the front end of trying to help this person or this family or whoever it might be, to shepherd them back and to have the right spirit. We want that person to be at the meeting voting, because that means that they're committed to the good of the church, the glory of God, and they're demonstrating that commitment by their involvement. So that would be the ideal, I think. So there you go. That's how elections work. And then point eight, session holds an ordination service. Now, on the local church level, the session, the elders of the church, have the authority to perform an ordination. Okay? The elders ordain other elders, other ruling elders, and the elders ordain deacons. So that verse that we looked at, the laying on of the hands by the council of elders, by the presbytery, the session is a presbytery in that sense. We are a council of elders. And we'll come together, we'll lay hands on this person, and they will be ordained to the office in the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's how it works. And again, this is, I didn't want to copy and paste five pages. So this is my attempt to just boil it down to some of the essentials. But that's how it works for ruling elders and deacons. But I said that now there is a difference between ruling elders and teaching elders, and you see that on the next page. For teaching elders, given the nature of the focus they have as elders, to bear the primary weight of the preaching and teaching in the church, the administration of the sacraments, and the number of other things that they do primarily, okay? The presbytery, okay, all the ruling and teaching elders in our region come together to be involved in this process. With the approval of presbytery, a congregation extends a pastoral call, and that's laid out for us in our Constitution. And there's more about that in the Book of Church Order. But just let's say we've gotten to that point. Okay, if you remember last year, the process that the church was involved in to choose a candidate, a committee was chosen, and a lot of work was put in, a lot of time and effort. The person's name was given to the congregation, explained, the congregation voted, a call was extended, but that doesn't mean the person just comes right after that. Okay. In order for that call to be approved, that man has to go before the elders of the area and show that he is qualified and called and capable of leading this congregation and being a part of that presbytery. So what do? Well, candidates who meet, there's a number of requirements for this. You have to have experience, right? Don't just take somebody who's never done it before and just stick them in and expect them to know what to do. There should be a time of shepherding and mentorship and what we call a pastoral internship for at least a year. Theological education, they should be trained. And then they are examined more extensively. And if you had been at the presbytery meeting last fall, you'd understand that. There was a bright light. That's true. But you can see a lot of these things overlap because of the same qualifications as ruling elders, right? They have to be godly men. They have to know their Bibles. They have to be theologically capable of handling this role. But there's some other things like church history. We're not going to ask our ruling elders to give a detailed explanation of certain events in church history. Okay, that's important. Huh?
The Marlboro Conference. Yeah,
that's correct. Not to be confused with the Marlboro Man. Never mind. Knowledge of this. So there's a number of other things they'll examine them on. And you have to submit theological papers. You have to submit sermons. You have to preach for the presbytery. There's a number of things that go in. There's a pretty detailed examination period among the presbytery. And then if the candidate's approved, the presbytery will appoint a commission to carry out the ordination. So teaching elders are ordained by the presbytery, and teaching elders aren't members of the local congregation. I'm not a member of this particular congregation. I'm not a member of Zion. I'm a member of the Ohio Presbytery, which is the same church, because as we saw, the church can be used in a few different ways. But that's where my membership is held, because I'm ordained by the presbytery. But as you saw in our own ordination service, ruling elders are involved in that. Right? Some of the brothers got up and they laid hands as well, because they're part of that same presbytery. Matt and the others, Caleb and John and Ryan and David. And we even had some elders from Seventh Reformed came down. They're not even part of our denomination, showing that they're elders in the church as well. And they came and they laid hands and the ordination was conferred. And then the candidate can take the call. So that's how you get ruling elders and deacons and teaching elders. There's a lot more we could say about that, but probably have gone on too long already. But just to try to give you something of an overview so you kind of just see the process. And just to highlight one more time that this approach to church government, which we feel is the most biblical, it's not a top-down thing. Okay. So often people look at Presbyterianism and they think that's what it is. Our Presbyterian denomination is very much a grassroots approach to church government. Your vote, your involvement, not only counts, but it's essential in order to have this work the way God wants it to work. Make sense? So let me pause there. I know we got maybe a couple minutes. Any questions on any of this, on how this works or what I missed?
A pastoral selection process is very similar to the Amish.
That's correct. Actually, they don't draw straws. They draw Bibles. Or hymnals. Hymnals. And then has the... Yeah. And what, I'm learning here, but I've tried to ask questions about it. I mean, they're trying to be biblical as well. They look at the casting of lots in Acts, and they think that that's normative for the church. It seems to me that's not, because we have so much instruction about voting. Right? I mean, if casting of lots was the procedure, why are people voting in Acts 6? Why are they voting in Acts 14? Why this involvement of human minds and hearts. So, okay, any other questions or comments? None? When I don't get hands like that, I've either explained it really well, it's really boring, or you're so confused you don't even know where to begin. So, Kathy. What's that?
Did you want to skip that? Or did I
just didn't spend time on it, but there's one question that could come up, and this is what 7 in our Book of Church Order is getting at. What happens if a person gets nominated or elected by a very small majority? What if there's a very large minority that is opposed to it? Well, what do you do in that case? Technically, the majority voted, and the person was elected. Well, you can see here, there's some practical wisdom that needs to take place there. There needs to be some conversation. There needs to be some explanation. And if the moderator can't identify what the rub is and can't bring more continuity to it, it still passes. The majority still voted, right? You can see this in really large congregregations, because that would, you know, the larger the congregation, the more people that are there, right? Smaller congregations, you know, it's still a percentage, but it may not be 75 people that are opposed to it. It may be 12, you know. So, but in either case, there needs to be discretion. There needs to be some discussion and find out what's going on there and do its best. You understand the purpose of it then? It wouldn't be fair to say, well, there's a large minority, so the majority gets outvoted. Because then the large minority becomes the majority. So, but there should be wisdom applied there.